Father, as we read this morning and just sung, we say again in our hearts that we owe this morning and our eternal life to you and you alone. Lord, we thank you that if everything was stripped from us in this life, we would still be, Lord, of all people, the most rich and prosperous because of what your blood has purchased for our eternity. Lord, I pray that if we were to lose any of the trappings of this life, between now and heaven, although sometimes painful, and sometimes, Lord, it's less than we would desire and more than we feel we can bear, I pray, Lord, that in those times of trial and testing, that you would assure us of our own faith, that it would be strengthened, Lord, under pressure, that it would be refined under heat, that it would be sanctified, purified, and, Lord, that you would increase the work of your Spirit in us, both to understand your word and to bear it, Lord, in our testimony of a changing life, so that we, Lord Jesus, can be tools in your hand, as we pray this worship has been, to bring glory to your name. Lord, I pray that this study time, Lord, would not be brought forth, this message, this sermon, in the strength of a human mind or the confidence of time and preparation, but I lay myself down, Lord, before your throne. I pray that you would be privileged to use me as a vessel. God, in spite of my own frailties and failings, in spite of my own short-sightedness and sin, Lord, that you might be lifted up in my life and my heart as well as every hearer listening. Lord, we pray that you would direct the footsteps of this service. Lord, the way that you would, to give us a deeper understanding and appreciation for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the words that you have recorded for us in your scriptures. And I pray that now as we study them, that you would write them on the tables of our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What a privilege to share the word of God with you this morning. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapters 5 and 6, we'll continue our study of Jesus' first discourse in this book. The message will be outlined in two major points, and there'll be some points under these. I'll give them to you from the outset here. Number one would be primary doctrine apparent in the context of Scripture. That is, essential things, essential truths about God's Word that are apparent in the context of God's Word. Apparent in the context of Matthew's first discourse and the Bible through and through. We've referred to this concept a number of times and will in the future a number of times. It's apparent in the theme of Ephesians. It's apparent in the theme of Matthew. It's this idea of who is man and who is God, and that the understanding of those two things are essential to understanding the rest of Scripture, primary doctrine. So point number one will be primary doctrine apparent in the context of Scripture. And then the second point is this, heart condition, the heart condition apparent in the context of actions. That is, our heart and its condition before the Lord, its maturity, its failing to reflect the glory of the Lord or tendency to reflect the glory of itself is apparent in the context of our own behavior, our actions, and how we live out our faith. Those are the two major points. The purpose statement of this message is meant to provide some biblical background and understanding to the strongest rebukes of Jesus in his teaching. If Jesus has given us his own words recorded through his servants, and he is very angry about certain things, we should pay close attention to what those are. In Jesus' words, as he preaches the kingdom of God, we should pay close attention to the things he loves. This is only obvious. It only stands to reason that we would draw that connection and draw our attention to the words of Christ. This week, I was convicted. I went to my class. I do biweekly. I study with a group of local pastors, and we were watching an online lecture, and basically, our instructor was giving us overviews of Scripture that showed us, and he was attempting to show us, that themes that are begun in Genesis are concluded in Revelation, and in between, Scripture is carefully arranged, organized, given to us in an amazing way to draw attention to the most important things about the kingdom of God, the theme of Scripture, the work of Christ, the redemption of our souls. And he said in the course of his talk that the most profound preacher in the Bible is Jesus Christ. It should be really obvious to me. I found it convicting because as I have studied Christ's own words and have tried to understand what's there, I found myself more attracted, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, sometimes to the epistles because of the logic that's used there, and sometimes it's easier for me to follow. But what I've found upon further analysis of Jesus' own words is it is the depth, the intricacy, and everything that is displayed in the richness of how Christ brought his message that has given me cause to pause, pay attention, and to realize if I don't understand it, it's only because of my own short-sightedness. It's deeper, richer, more beautiful and intricate, incredible, revelatory than I first thought it would be. As I've dug deeper into this first discourse or sermon of Jesus, this is more and more apparent, and I hope I pass along this morning some of what I've learned, and hopefully it can be helpful to you. This message, as I said, is meant to provide a biblical background and context for some of the scathing rebukes that Jesus brings against what he identified as preeminently sinful in his ministry. The term hypocrite is very familiar to us, but the definition is given by way of implication, analogy. Jesus gives us the definition of hypocrite, calls out those who oppose his teaching, those who evidence a lack of faith, those who rob glory from Christ. And as we read in Matthew chapter 6 here, verses 1 through 8, we begin to see him laying the groundwork for the definition of hypocrisy as opposed to the definition of a humble acceptance of the truth of God that he has declared as reflected in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. So he's drawing a contrast between those whose hearts are ready and tilled to receive the word of God, those who have an attitude reflected in chapter 5, the humble, the meek, the merciful, the peacemaker. And then he's drawing a distinction between that and what he begins to describe by way of hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 6. So let's read these first 8 verses. Jesus declares, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And this third example in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And he goes on to give an example prayer in the familiar Lord's Prayer in the verses following. It seems to me that in the context, the greater context of Scripture, the contrast between hearts who are hardened to the gospel and hearts who are softened by the gospel is even more apparent and helps me understand the weight of Jesus' message as he calls out hypocrisy by the motives that lie underneath. People were practicing righteousness looking for rewards that man could give. the rewards that man would give them by way of praise and affirmation. What a righteous man, see how he prays. What a devoted follower, see how he fasts. What a committed member of his local church, see how he gives to the needy. This, Jesus declares, is the heart of hypocrisy. Central to our understanding of the distinction between who is man and who is God is the greater context of Scripture. Some of you may be following. I'll invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 13. Some of you may be following our study, our Bible in a Year program, reading program. And if you have, this last month you found yourself in perhaps some tough sledding through Leviticus. May not be the first book you often turn to for a time of devotions and quiet solitude between you and the Lord. But I have tried to challenge myself by asking the question, why are verses like the ones we will read in a moment recorded? We'll venture an answer shortly. In Leviticus 13, let's begin by reading verses 38 through 46. These are rules and regulations. They're ceremonial law dealing with disease, leprosy. Moses records God's instructions and commandments, verse 38. When a man or a woman has spots on the skin of the body, white spots, the priest shall look, and if the spots on the skin of the body are of a dull white, it is leucoderma. I'm not exactly sure of that. I assume it's a skin condition that has broken out in the skin. He is clean. If a man's hair falls out of his head, he is bald. He is clean. If a man's hair falls out from his forehead, he has baldness of the forehead, he is clean. Verse 42. But if there is on the bald head or on the bald forehead a reddish, white, diseased area, it is a leprous disease, breaking out on his bald head or his bald forehead. When the priest shall examine him, and if the disease swelling is reddish, white, on his bald head or on his bald forehead, like the appearance of leprous disease in the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean. His disease is on his head. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. Verse 46, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. At first glance, this may be shocking as we read. The long and short of it is, if a disease was found among the Hebrews at this time that was not going to be healed of natural causes, and the priest determined by medical evidence that it was a degenerative disease, it would eventually lead to death, and there wasn't any natural hope for recovery, that individual was to be banished from the communion of the people of God. He was to be put outside of the camp. This is an Old Testament example of rules and regulations that were given, and the question for us today is, why are they recorded, and what are we to learn? As we read farther in Leviticus and take the context of these instructions in view, it became clear to me that disease represents uncleanness. In the culture of the Old Testament system, uncleanliness was identified by physical associations with death, and it was treated as a reprehensible and symbolic situation, a symbolic condition. That which was equated in the same category as sin. And therefore, those who were unclean in the physical realm, a disease that was debilitating and would eventually lead to death and would not heal of natural causes, they were cast outside the camp. And therefore, unclean. Therefore, in dire and in desperate need of sanctification. If you're wondering what the theme of Leviticus is, although passages like this are very difficult sometimes to wade through and understand, How would my understanding of a loving God jive with this text? How am I to understand this banishment of a sick person in a culture that really celebrates, and rightly so, the virtuous one who would pursue and give his life for and nurture and care for somebody who's sick all the way up until their deathbed? The theme of Leviticus is much clearer, perhaps, than the immediate understanding of a text like the one we just read. I began to underline repeated statements in this book. Statements like, I am the Lord, I am the one that sanctifies you. Or chapter 21, you don't need to turn there necessarily, in verse 8. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. You shall be holy, he shall be holy to you. I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. Chapter 22, verse 2. So that they do not profane my holy name, I am the Lord. If you back up just a few verses, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you. 22:16, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And these summary verses, chapter 22, 31 through 33, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Two things are apparently very clear as we read Leviticus. One, man is in dire need, physically, symbolic of his heart, of sanctification. He is under the curse of death because of sin. And when this was evident in his physical body, the commandment was to banish him, to remove him from the presence of God and from the environment that was consecrated as holy before the Lord, symbolic of his spiritual condition. The New Testament fulfillment of this helps us understand it in greater detail. But before we get to the hopeful picture, as we take the context of old and new into view, I would beg you to ask this question of yourself. What if you were a leper among the ancient Hebrews? What if you had been cursed, essentially, or banished because of a disease that broke out on you and there was no hope for you to be cured? There was no medicine that could be prescribed. And you feel the welts growing on your forehead, and you begin to scratch your forearms more and more. There's boils, and they begin to ooze out, and suddenly you're filled with fear, and you know what you have to do. You can no longer hide this condition. The neighbors are starting to look, and they wonder if you've gone to the priest yet. And your family members are whispering to one another, and there's a look of terror in their eyes. Finally, you know what you must do. You go to the priest, you submit yourself to his analysis, and you say, I have this condition. He looks closely at your forehead. He looks at the boils. He sees the evidence that it is an incurable leprous condition. And he banishes you from your family, from the fellowship in the tabernacle, from the people. You hang your head in shame. As you walk out of the camp, you cover your upper lip. You cry, unclean, unclean. And you begin to walk one plodding step after the other, till behind you is the pillar of cloud that stands above the temple. Behind you, the distant voices of the Levitical priests singing praises to the Lord. And here you are, walking out into the wilderness. If your heart was softened by that condition then, what would you do? Would you be angry? Would you kill yourself? Would you shake your fist at the Almighty and say, why have you done this to me? What have I done to deserve this? Would you join a pagan nation and try to find solace there, try to find refuge there? Would you begin to worship your God, their gods? Would you reject the law that God had given your leader Moses? It seems the most likely scenario almost. But I wonder if there weren't a few banished lepers who in that condition and under that scenario left the camp and began to cry out on the mercy of the Almighty God. And they realized for the first time, there's no sacrifice I can give to make myself clean. There's no hope for sanctification that the priest can offer. I throw myself on the sovereign mercy of my God. Would you have mercy upon me, a leper? And maybe by your grace, I could live to see your Messiah. I don't know exactly what the future looks like, but I trust in faith that one day there will be one who could present a sacrifice powerful enough to heal me of this condition. If that's what happened to you upon your banishment, I ask you a second question. Who would be better off? Somebody who felt that they were holy because they'd repeatedly brought sacrifices but never came to grips with the reality of their own sin? Or someone who was a leper, banished and condemned, that had the gift, the privilege, the blessing of being tangibly aware of their spiritual plight outside of the good graces of the camp? This picture is to say that if the destitute situation that we find ourselves in, as the least, the lost, and the brokenhearted, the downtrodden, the sick, the diseased, the maimed, and the poor, if that situation would make our heart softer for the voice of the Messiah crying in the wilderness, in the distant future, whether in faith or in the actual hearing of our ears, we are, would be, among God's people most privileged. Turn with me, if you would, back to the teachings of Jesus and to the testimony of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. There would come a day when this Messiah would come. You know his name. Though those outside the camp of Israel may not have known, perhaps there were leper colonies who had a greater faith in the coming Messiah than the more visibly pious hypocrites who followed the letter of the law but never understood this primary point of doctrine. Who am I? A sinner condemned at the mercy of God who owes the future hope of salvation only to his Christ, the Christ that this lamb I now bring to the temple symbolizes. Fast forward 1,000+ years, then we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction of the people." Do you think God had rejected these lepers? Do you consider him unjust, unfair, a wicked picture of a tyrant in heaven who would be so judgmental against a leper? Is that what we tend to view the God of the Old Testament as? Well, notice the God of the Old and the New Testament upon the fullness of Revelation. Who are the ones that Jesus went and preached to first? It says in this section, verse 24, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And crowds great followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan." And what was the first words? What were some of the first words out of the mouth of Jesus as he shared the good news of the gospel of his kingdom with people like the leper colony we described moments earlier? Chapter 5, verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him." And remember, the crowds were made up of those who were diseased, afflicted, the poor, the outcast, those who weren't among the privileged class of this generation. In verse 2, he begins with the Beatitudes, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed," blessed, you could say privileged, "are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who have been banished from the elite, if you will, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you. And you could add, perhaps, condemn or banish or think less of you as you shout unclean and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And my point is this. In the context of Scripture, when we see the primary doctrine requires us to answer this question, who is man? Who would be more likely to have an answer, the correct answer to that question? A banished leper or a pious saint or a pious priest, I should say, or one who followed the Levitical law to a T, one who is blessed with good health in this life? Who might be more apt to realize that they are a sinner in need of salvation and not trust their works, but the work of one who was to come, revealed in Christ, to save their very souls? Primary doctrine is apparent in the context of Scripture. These were those, the ones that Jesus ministered to. The Old Testament gave us, the ones that he ministered to in the New Testament were the ones that the Old Testament used as a picture to show the reality of our sin, a physical picture of the universal spiritual reality of the utter destitute state that we are in our sinfulness and our wickedness. And no man has risen to the standard of the glory of God that Jesus would soon declare in this same section. In chapter 5, verse 3 through 12, the Beatitudes, they identify the truly privileged among us and among them who Jesus preached to, those who had come to grips with their self-helpless depravity. Second question, when we consider primary doctrine, who is man, was the first, and the second question is, who is God? I'll turn you back to Leviticus. We read who God is in this section, chapter 22. These theme verses and summary statements of this book that describe the holiness, the power, and the purposes of God. In Leviticus 22, 31 through 33, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord." In your notes there, if you grabbed a copy, you'll notice under that first point, there's letter A, who is man, and then letter B. There's four lines. You could draw a line down the middle, and in two columns on the left side, you could have Leviticus declarations of who God is. And on the right side, you could have fulfillments in Christ. Just to state them briefly, on the left side, this first phrase, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord." We see that God has the power to decree righteousness and to declare its terms and to command that people walk uprightly before him. God is a God of righteousness. He commands and requires his people rise to the standard of his perfection. We know in the fullness of the gospel this is only ultimately possible through Christ. But then on the right side column, you could just write this phrase, "Jesus fulfills the commandments and the law." Jesus himself commands be righteous, but he also fulfills the law. In Leviticus 22, we see that the law was given with its punitive sanctions and the punishment and the codes that they were to follow to teach them of God's righteousness and his standards. And then we breathe a sigh of relief in Matthew 5:17 when Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The second phrase you could treat in a similar manner under who is God. The Leviticus Revelation, God demands, he is one who would demand that no one profane his holy name. It's in the Ten Commandments. Do not take my name in vain. Have no other gods before me. Jesus, in his authority, reiterates this truth and principle by saying in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 21 through 33, all of his statements about the law. He discerns and judges those things that would profane the name of the Lord. In other words, he says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable of judgment. Jesus says in other passages, not only condemning those who would change the law and thus profane the name of God by pretending his holiness was less than he required, but he also said later on, by his discernment, how you can tell if someone is a wolf or a sheep, a false prophet. He says in 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by your fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He goes on to say in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If someone has never come to grips with their own sinfulness, but takes the initiative to do things in the name of Christ, he is profaning the holy name of God. If he is not trusting the power of God to sanctify him, every work he does is a profanity to the holy name and the exclusive sanctifying power of God. Because a man who thinks that he can make himself holy has replaced the sanctifying God with himself and has said, I have the power to sanctify me, and it doesn't matter what he says or does in the name of the Lord. He has at that point taken the name of the Lord of God in vain and indeed profaned it. You can go through the list and see how Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of God's declaration of himself in Leviticus, that I may be sanctified. In other words, that my name might be glorified. Jesus gives descriptions and directives on how that's going to happen. Through his church, we are to be salt and light, that God's name might be sanctified and glorified. When we announce his righteous standards, and he alone as this sacrificial lamb that will make us holy, we are doing just that. We are carrying forward the name of Christ. We are sanctifying it or keeping it in its holy, set apart, and glorified state by declaring Jesus Christ as the sanctifier. I am the one who sanctifies you. Jesus gives us from a heavenly perspective a revelation of the essence of an acceptable appeal to the sanctifying power of God in the Lord's Prayer itself. And finally, in Leviticus 22, I am he who brought you out of the land. And Jesus declares God's words and providence as the memorable demonstration of God's power, as he notes that even as he is powerful enough and providential enough to clothe the lilies of the field, you have no need to worry about your own future. Just a closing point in summary about the context of Scripture in regard to primary doctrine, who is man and who is God. Jesus' amazing sermon emphasizes at the beginning and at the end the depravity of man and the condition of the soul that is tilled to receive the Word of God, which is an understanding of his lost and broken state. And then he closes with the authority of the Word of God evident in everything he says in such a way that his hearers are astonished. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus explains to the astonishment of the hearers the authority of God's word as they knew it was indistinguishable from the authority of Jesus' own words. The things that Jesus declared shocked the hearers. These are things that only God can say. These are things that only God has the authority to declare. The authority of Christ, who is God, was emphasized and written, and there in the air, written on the hearts of the people listening that were prepared to hear it and accept it. And they were evident even to those who didn't want to hear. This man spoke with authority. He wasn't just a scribe. He wasn't just another teacher. He was one that spoke the same as the Word of God, the same power and the same authority. The authority of Christ is emphasized at the end of his discourse, while the reality of our condition is emphasized at the beginning. So the question of who is man, and what condition must he be in to receive Christ, and secondly, who is God, those are answered, proclaimed, modeled, and declared thoroughly, not only in the context of Scripture, but in the context of Jesus' preaching. The reason I wanted to draw a connection to Leviticus is because that was the Word of God that would have been in the minds of the people listening to this man speaking. Imagine a leper receiving the healing touch of the Messiah when Jesus came. All he had known up to that point was the ostracization, if that's a word, of society around him. He had only known rejection, only banishment, only loneliness, and only an insurmountable separation from the privileged class of the people. But he was well aware of his own brokenness and depravity, more than likely. He knew that he had a malady that could not be healed except a sovereign God intervene. And when that happened, you did not have to convince him that Jesus was God. You did not have to convince that man that this Messiah, he must be the Messiah, he has healing power. While a Pharisee may deny, while a Pharisee might trust in the works and the systems, the leper realized he had come. The leper realized in that moment that the power of the Almighty God was vested in the glorious revelation of his Son, and he had experienced firsthand his power to heal. And how much greater would it have been to be the man who Jesus said, not only are your physical maladies healed, but your sin is taken away as well. How much greater that revelation? How much greater? Jesus asked that question of the Pharisees, which is easier to do? To forgive a man his sin or to cleanse him from leprosy? Essentially, to cleanse him from a disease. And the answer to that rhetorical question is clear. Only one can sanctify. Only the Lord is the sanctifier. Even the Pharisees knew that from Leviticus. You have to be God to cleanse a man from his sins. It is much harder to say your sins are forgiven you with any authority than it is to see a man cleansed in this life. This was the authority. This was the power that was revealed in Jesus, who was God. This was the authority, and this was the hope, and this was the future for a leper, for a sinner, for those who were humble and meek and poor and merciful, broken in spirit, recognizing and realizing their need for a Savior and a Messiah. This was he who was prophesied of old, who would come and would release the afflicted from the captivity of their physical and spiritual chains. This was a Christ not only for those among the elite class who maybe had faith, like Nicodemus, which was amazing in and of itself, but also for the sick and the afflicted with various diseases and pains, for the oppressed, for the demons, for the epileptics, the paralytics, the Samaritans, and yes, even the Gentiles. He was the one who could break down the middle wall of separation and bring ultimate reconciliation for the plight of the sick soul to be sanctified to the holy standards of Jesus, of our Lord, our Heavenly Father. He was the only one who could fulfill this verse in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the main section of this message this morning, but I want to close with this point. The heart condition is apparent in the context of your actions. How do you know, how do you assess whether someone or yourself falls into the category of the Beatitudes? Well, the way your actions are lived out and the motives your actions betray tell a world of information. They really betray or tell everything about the basis of your faith. How you practice your righteousness reveals your faith. It's evidence of what you hang on to, where your confidence is, and what you trust the most. Now, we have just discussed the preeminent God authority that Jesus has displayed in this message. So when you get to chapter 6, and it opens with this word, beware, it ought to send chills down the spine of everyone who hears or reads it. With the distinctions of Jesus' teaching, the authority that he obviously had, his power to heal that was manifestly evident, the first word when Jesus begins to point out errors in his hearers ought to have shook them to the core and inspired terror in their heart. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them. I haven't mentioned the title of this message as of yet. The title of this message is Hypocrisy in Context. What is a hypocrite? What does a hard heart look like? What did Jesus oppose and stand against? Jesus has just said, blessed are the poor, the meek, the lowly, those who are peacemakers and persecuted, the outcast. But now he is saying, beware. We move from blessed to beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. I wrote down this sentence, perfect sons and daughters find themselves complete in him, through him, and for him, while hypocrites presume to compete with him, declaring themselves worthy of praise. I'll restate that in a moment. I want to read this verse in chapter 5, verse 45. I'll back up to 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your heavenly Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain to the just and the unjust. Later he says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When the Bible speaks of sons, it speaks of identity. Those who walk in the footsteps are trained by, nurtured, and admonished by their parents. They carry on and reflect in their own character the testimony and instruction of their forebears, of their father. The call is for us to be sons of our Heavenly Father. The word Father is referred to in this section over and over again. And thus my summary quote, as Jesus draws his distinction between the blessed and those who ought to heed a warning, that perfect sons and daughters find themselves complete in him, through him, and for him. They throw themselves on his mercy. They know that they are broken. They confess their leprous heart and body. They know that aside from a miracle, they will not be saved in this life for provision for their next breath, let alone eternity to live forever. Those who are perfect sons and daughters, they find their completion in him, through him, and for him. They look to be rewarded by him. They begin to love more and more his righteous standards and reflect that in their own affections and actions, while hypocrites presume to compete with him by declaring themselves worthy of praise. Beware of practicing your righteousness for other people in order to be seen by them. You see what you're doing if you do such a thing. You're hoping that other people would affirm you. You're pretending, you're projecting that you are worthy of praise. You're thus saying, I am God. And that's why you must beware. That's why Jesus hated hypocrisy. That's why Jesus called those who evidenced a heart like this vipers and sons of Satan. Satan was one who declared himself above God and sought worship for himself. The hypocrite does the same thing. He betrays by his actions not a complete trust in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, but no, actions that might project to others a worthiness of praise. Verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Again, they're competing with God, declaring themselves worthy of praise, sounding the trumpet, joining a parade, calling attention to the onlookers, saying, look how much I give. In contrast to the hypocrite, the humble say in verse 3, or do in verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. How you practice your righteousness reveals your convictions. If you practice righteousness only to be affirmed by men, if that's your primary motive for acting like a fine, upstanding citizen, a good church-going individual, one who does a lot of good in the community or otherwise, if you do that in order to be praised and accepted by men, then you fall into the category of a hypocrite. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Another key phrase, that they may be seen by others. But truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Their reward is the accolades of men. Accolades of men that only harden the heart and condemn. They cannot sanctify. They cannot justify. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's three examples that Christ uses their spiritual disciplines. He uses giving, he uses praying, and he later uses fasting. These are things that people love to do who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. But the difference between them and others who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power boils down to their motives. Their actions show they don't trust in Christ, but instead have let themselves feel, if they can get the praises of men, they can feel secure in themselves. Seeking the favor of men, unconscious of the favor of God, betrays the heart of a humanist, betrays the heart of one who would profane the name of the Lord, betrays the heart of Lucifer himself, betrays the heart of one who would exalt himself above the knowledge of God. This is why Jesus describes in his list of the blessed that there's none of the list include things that would build ourselves up, promote ourselves, draw glory or attention to us. Instead, they are the things that testify to our brokenness and our great need for our Savior. I thought I'd close with an analogy. We open this service by reading three passages of Scripture. They're Matthew 21, 6-11, Matthew 17, 1-8, and Revelation 4, 9-54. Usually when Jesus appeared to men in his ministry, he appeared as the lowly and suffering servant, as Isaiah prophesied he would. But there are a few glimpses in Scripture where there was a few who were privileged to see at least a picture of his resurrected glory, or at least a prefiguring of what his office when he ascended at the right hand of the Father to rule and reign forever might look like. These three Scripture references I've given you record such glimpses. The first, as it appears in Scripture, is a triumphal entry, when people were compelled, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to recognize Christ as the enthroned King. And he comes in, yes, on a lowly donkey, but people give him a king's welcome. They say, Hosanna, they shout, they lay their cloaks down, things that cost a lot of money and were very important to pave the way, to make a worthy path for this lofty King, exalted conquering warrior, now coming back with exploits to show for his great power. This is the context of the triumphal entry. Also, there's the Mount of Transfiguration where three were privileged to see Jesus suddenly shining and transfigured before them, such that it inspired Peter to shout out, "Let's build a temple right here, right now. Something worthy of this glory we see in front of us." And he's there appearing with men of old who had been in the long chain of God's redemptive history. And then the final revelation that we read this morning was the revelation of the Lamb in heaven, the only one who is worthy to open the seven seals on the scroll that this strong angel holds, or the strong angel tells of. And it's interesting to read in Revelation. It's so symbol-laden, and in some ways it appears mysterious. But one thing is sure in this section of Revelation, one thing I know without a doubt, and that is this: there is only one who is worthy to open those seven seals, representing, I feel, God's purposes for all of history. There is only one who has earned the right, who has suffered and exalted, and who can open that scroll. And without him, it's tragic. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth is, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John speaking says in verse 4, and I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." The heart of the hypocrite is far different than the heart of the humble. The heart of the humble weeps that there would not be a Messiah, knowing he could never save himself. The heart of the hypocrite presumes himself to be him. Those three scenarios I gave you, I want you to consider this analogy. What if someone was there at Jesus' triumphal entry, and he wasn't riding a donkey, but was seated on a horse, a white horse, a noble steed, and he works his way through the crowd, stands out in front of, and starts to parade himself in front of Christ, and begins to try to steal the moment, thinking that he's on a nobler animal, and his shining armor is so much more impressive than the humble clothes and the lowly animal that these people are exalting. This man who is riding and coming in such a context, I'm way better than that. Imagine how wicked it would be if someone would have stolen God's glory by running in front of Christ on a horse and trying to show themselves more impressive than him. Imagine you're at the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll give you a modern analogy. And there's a television crew rolling a red carpet across the top of that mountain, and celebrities begin to parade up and down in fashionable clothing, and your eyes are blinking from the multiple snapshots and flashes from cameras all around, and no one notices the exalted Christ in the background, but all of the reporters are describing this amazing accomplishment that this celebrity or this person was able to achieve in song or music or art. This is the award season in our culture. Imagine what a reprehensible act that would be to roll out a red carpet and have a celebrity parade and the paparazzi gathered around on the Mount of Transfiguration. Doesn't it just welcome a lightning bolt from heaven to judge such presumptuous wickedness? Doesn't it all of a sudden seem just that a holy God would strike such a plan dead in its tracks and bring fire and brimstone upon those who would presume themselves more glorious or worthy of attention than the resurrected Christ, and roll out a red carpet in front of his glorious form revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration? And finally, what if you're standing there with John, the heavens are open and you see this scroll with seven seals in the heavenlies, and you're crying, hoping that there would be one worthy of breaking its seals, and suddenly the silence is broken by a politician who runs through and says, "Vote for me, vote for me. My record shows that I am worthy and capable of opening the seals. Vote for me, and I promise I will open every one." a politician who would run in front of the glory of God and presume himself able to do anything that God alone could achieve would welcome the judgment of God. It would seem a holy and just thing that the very fires of hell would reach up and swallow such a man who would rob and steal from the glory of Christ to take away from that moment of the exalted Lamb who alone is worthy of praise, who alone has shed the blood worthy of ransoming the redeemed, and then try to steal for himself the glory that only Christ deserves. And finally, I ask of you, is it any less reprehensible that a hypocrite would practice his righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them? Finally, I ask, is it any less horrifying that we would pretend that we have anything to offer that's worthy of praise, that would justify, sanctify, qualify, glorify, or even make happy the heart of man apart from the one and only transfigured, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, suffering servant who alone has the kingdom rights to all the world and universe over, the only Lamb whose very blood paid for the only hope for redemption? And of course, the answer is no. It is no less reprehensible. Perhaps with this perspective analogy, we have fresh eyes of the dire state that we find ourselves in as a culture. I've picked several examples that maybe don't feel very close to home: a politician, a celebrity, or some ancient warrior. But as we hold ourselves accountable to the truth of Scripture, I think you can find the cutting sword perhaps reaching deep into your own heart and maybe crying out, as my heart wants to, Lord, show me if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. Don't let me entertain any idea of justification that would presume to be praiseworthy, something of myself that would steal from your glory. Our God is truly patient, and he is truly merciful, and he has truly shown this in bearing with our own wickedness, as we can personally relate to, and even with our culture, who celebrates things like celebrity and politics at the expense of the glory of Christ. God is merciful because it is true. Every person who would stand in such a place, in such a way as we've just described, does deserve a lightning bolt from heaven to destroy them in an instant. But why does God tarry? And why would he wait if he wasn't long-suffering, kind, and so faithful to endure with this world who has been so faithless for so long? And why has he done so? I believe because the fullness has not quite come in of the great harvest that will one day testify with every other leper and brokenhearted individual now ransomed by Christ's blood alone to the glory of Christ in heaven eternal. And I think that as we look forward in light of the reality that we live in, the reality of the great sinfulness of mankind and the great holiness of our God, we should consider every day a blessing, that God would show his mercy and grace upon us and also give us the great privilege that when we practice our righteousness, we don't do so to draw attention to ourselves, but in so doing, we can draw attention to God. The instructions in Matthew aren't never to pray where people can see, or never to fast without anyone knowing, or never to give without being totally anonymous. But it's a question of the heart behind it. If we give, if we fast, if we pray to bring glory to God, recognizing that it is him within us who gives us the ability to serve him in the first place, then our actions will reveal the condition of our heart. one who is humble, one who falls in line with the Beatitudes, who is poor in spirit, and trusts Christ alone to justify. The heart condition is revealed by the context of our actions. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that your word would come alive in our hearts, and it would do a work that would continue, Lord Jesus, to manifest itself in holiness and purity in our lives. Lord, none of us can say that we have never been tempted to receive and to indulge in the praises of men. But if a word like this is convicting to our soul, perhaps we can have this great reassuring thought that you are bringing us and have brought us to the knowledge of the truth, that only in Christ is my hope for a future. You alone sanctify, and you alone make holy. You alone make the path straight before us, and you alone are worthy of praise. Lord, I pray that as we move forward, bringing the gospel, that we would do so in the spirit of those that proclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that gasps and is speechless as the words of the Father come out of heaven and declare, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and to draw attention to you by our lives lived in obedience to your standards, ever more so as the day approaches, and finally to welcome the day when the Lamb that was slain and now resurrected and ascended finally steps forward to open every last seal of God's intentions, your intentions, Heavenly Father, for all of history, revealing in manifest fullness your glory, such that none can deny, but all must bow and confess that you are Lord, and there is no one else who will ever and can ever successfully compete with your glory. And the two camps will be ever clear for all at that time. We only pray that you would use our witness as it is sanctified to draw those into the camp that trust in the blood of Christ to save them and to determine their future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.